3 weeks ago, we were in Jerusalem attending the Narcus Street Church on Shabbat, on Saturday morning. They were praying for rain. They brought up the big rain chart and held it up before the church. The entire church has been praying for rain for Israel. In that little land, why, it doesn't rain very much, and rain is extremely vital to the health of the land, and they have been short on rain. And so they had a big chart that they brought up on the level of the water in the Sea of Galilee, which furnishes water throughout the entire nation. It's the reservoir for the entire nation, and praying that God would bless the nation with rain. It did rain while we were there, by the way. We were out in it. It was not the most comfortable thing, but we were glad that it was raining. And I said, Lord, why, how come this can't be like Camelot, where it only rains at night? It's raining here on Sunday morning, but God's rain is an evidence of my blessing, and that you are to thank me and give me praise for the fact that it's raining. It's what my dad used to call, my father was, he used to talk about the difference between the gully washers and the soaking rains, and that was a good soaking rain this morning, and it helped our land. Sometimes makes us uncomfortable and inconvenienced. A lot of the things we don't understand are like that.
You have your Bible, turn with me to Luke, the 19th chapter. If you don't have your Bible, don't feel guilty about it. Just look over at your neighbors. Pretend like you've got one in your purse. Just kind of scrounge around down inside of it. That's okay. If you don't have your Bible, why, that's fine. But if you have one, Luke, the 19th chapter. Give me a moment to find it. I went down to New Covenant Fellowship this morning in between our two services for their 10 o'clock service. We were a little late getting in this morning. There was a passing of the mantle that's going on down there. Randy Ostrander, who has been their pastor for 11 years, almost 12 years, resigned this last week, and has. We were installing Jim Mayer as the new senior pastor at New Covenant Fellowship. Randy, of course, coming out of this church. Jim also had been an elder in this church. They honor what we are doing here, and they wanted me there for that particular time. Randy has done this voluntarily to give himself a chance to heal and to wait on the Lord, whether he's to come back in that position or not, but in the meantime, he has stepped aside. So it was a good time down there. Luke 19. Why is it that that short people always get kicked around all the time? If you're short, you get stepped on. We've got 12 grandchildren. They're all different sizes and shapes, breeds. Only one of them at this point looks like he's going to be a shorty. Tim's son, Dusty, who is 6, looks like he's destined to grow up short. He got a burr haircut, doesn't have a neck, little stubby legs, moves all the time. This last Friday night, 3 of these little people decided they were going to sleep out in a tent in the woods next to our house. I got out my 2-man pup tent in the woods beside the house, and then went out Friday afternoon and built a lean-to out of pine logs and palmetto branches and a little campfire. Had the place all cleared out. And kids drug out their sleeping bags. Gonna be a big night, Friday night. And so Dusty, who is 6, and Dusty's big brother TJ, who is 9, and then Kristen, who is 8, who belongs to John and Robin Moore, all decided they were going to sleep in the pup tent. And so So that was good. And so shortly after dark, why, we all headed out into the woods, Jackie and I and Tim and John Moore, Kristen's dad, and the three little kids. And we sat out there and told stories for a few minutes, kind of around the campfire. You can't just go camping. You got to have the setting for camping to make it work good. And this was their first real experience to camp out in the woods. And so you have to tell stories to make this thing work correctly. And you really can't go camping, at least let one good ghost story to kind of set the thing off. Actually, without a ghost story, you know, my spiritual friends get upset about that. It was a legend, the story of the headless lumberjack who every month on the full moon, which it happened to be Friday night, wanders through the pine trees looking for his head, as he has done for the last 100 years. And so anyway, we told him that little story, and they all thought that was fun. It was really not right to go camping unless you're scared to death all the time, you know. And so we told them that. Then we told them some good stories, too. We told them some kind of family legends and that kind of thing. And so they were all feeling pretty good and excited about it. And then just about that time, two of the other children showed up. April, who is 9, I guess, and April's little friend, Summer, who was spending the night with her, decided they were going to spend the night in the woods, too. And so they came out with their pillows and sheets and blankets and all the other stuff. And so all 5 of them got in the 2-man pup tent to spend the night. And Jackie and I went on back in the house. And I had a feeling that even among cousins, that 5 people in a 2-man pup tent bodes ill things. And so, sure enough, in about half an hour, why, there was a big disturbance out there. And they threw Dusty out of the tent because he's too little. You're short. You don't belong here. You get out. Tough to be short. So agitated and angry, why, he starts back to the house. But not until he got even. Short people have a way of compensating for their shortness. And so he got to the edge of the woods and shouted back at the tent, "Snake! There's a snake out here." And then he took off and ran on into the house. And about 3 or 4 minutes later, after a great deal of discussion in the pup tent, all the children decided that probably not a good idea. God didn't want them to spend the night in the woods after all, and they all came inside where they spent the night in their comfortable beds. Short people have a way of getting stepped on, but most of them have a way of getting even at the same time. I want to tell you a Bible story about a short man that's found here in Luke, the 19th chapter, which is the reason I told you that story, so that we can get into this, to get it, contemporize it just a little bit. Luke 19. Let me give you the setting on this so you'll understand it. This is about a week and a half before Jesus is crucified. It's right at the end of his life here on earth. And he has been down at a place called Betharba, which is on the far side of the Jordan River. If you can picture a map of Israel in your mind with the Dead Sea down here and the Sea of Galilee up there, and that's connected by the Jordan River. And he is on the far side of the Jordan River, which is now the nation of Jordan, at a place called Betharba. And he has been there for several weeks with his disciples, and now he's leaving that place. He's gotten word from Mary and Martha up in Jerusalem at Bethany, a little community right outside Jerusalem, that their their brother is very, very sick, Lazarus, and they needed him. And so Jesus is now making his way from Betharba up towards Jerusalem. And as he goes, he has some experiences and he tells some stories along the way. One of the stories he tells is the parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector. You remember that story. Two men went up in the temple to pray, and while they were there, the Pharisee prayed in such a way, and the tax collector prayed in another way. And he tells about how God blesses the tax collector. And then he has an experience with some little children, and then a rich young ruler stops him along the way and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he tells another little mini parable in the midst of that about a camel trying to get through the eye of a needle, and saying that's how difficult it is for a wealthy man to get into the kingdom of heaven. And then he gets to Jericho. It's about 15 miles from Betharba to Jericho. He has to cross the Jordan River, come across the plains of the Jordan Valley, comes to Jericho, which is the oldest city in the world that's still inhabited. It's also the lowest city in the world. It's 1,300 feet below sea level. It's right at the north end of the Dead Sea. It's a wonderful big oasis filled with lush fruit trees and vines and all kinds of marvelous gardens. Jesus comes there, and as he's passing through the city, it's in the afternoon, there's a blind beggar that calls out to him, a man by the name of Bartimaeus. And he stops, and he heals the man. And then he has this experience that's related in the 19th chapter. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. And he was a chief tax collector, and he was wealthy. And he wanted to see who Jesus was, but he was a short man. He was a runt. He was a shorty. And he could not see because of the crowd. And so he ran ahead and he climbed a sycamore or a fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. Now that's the setting of all this. Here's Zacchaeus. He's so short that he can't see over the crowd, and he climbs up into this tree because he wants to see Jesus. He's heard about this man who's coming to town. Now Zacchaeus is a tax collector. And he's heard about this fellow who's coming to town. He's grown up as a short man, but he survived somehow growing up. A lot of short people don't survive, but Zacchaeus survived. He got pushed around as a kid. All short kids get pushed around. They all get thrown out of the tent sooner or later. He was the brunt of the jokes. No one chose him on the basketball team. They choose an upsides on the basketball team. No one wants a little kid that's 4 feet tall. And so he always got left out, always got pushed around, always got stepped on. And he had carried that stepped on feeling with him all of his life, everywhere he went. You know, once you're rejected, whether it's as a child or as an adult, from that time on, you always expect to be rejected again. Is that true in your life? Once somebody's fired you, you always think you're going to get fired again. Once you have been in one of those situations where people talk about you, then every time you see a little knot of people, you know that they're talking about you. You just kind of feel it down deep inside. Once you've been kicked out of something, you expect to be kicked. It bends our life. It twists our life. And once that kind of thing has happened in childhood, we go through life with the stepped-on feeling. Zacchaeus was that kind of man. Somewhere along the road to adulthood, Zacchaeus determined that he was going to get back at all those big people who had stepped on him. He was going to compensate for it. And the way to do it is to step on everybody else. Make them look up to him. And so he became a despised tax collector. a ruthless bill collector. Now, the nation of Israel was under the military domination of the Roman Empire. There were Roman soldiers stationed there. There was a Roman governor who was over the nation of Israel. And they had appointed a number of Jewish people to collect taxes from their own people. These were kind of renegade Jews who were willing to sell their soul to collect taxes from their own people. And Zacchaeus was one of those. He was a ruthless bill collector. The whole concept was that the Romans demanded that each business pay a certain amount of taxes. And so he would go into the community, into the city of Jericho, and he would go from shop to shop to shop and demand taxes. And if the Romans said each shop has to pay 10 denarius, why, he would collect 20, or he would collect 30. He would collect as much as he could. And then he would give the Romans their 10, and he would pocket the rest. That's the way the game was played. It was played by lying and cheating. And everybody knew that tax collectors were liars and cheaters. Nobody knew what the Romans extracted. They only knew that when the tax collector came in, he had the authority to get as much money out of them as he possibly could. And if they didn't pay, he could close them down. So that was going on all the time. He was lining his pockets. He was jacking up the price, lying about it the whole time. Now, the Jews compensated for this. Even the Talmud, which was the Jewish interpretation of the Torah or of the law, even the Talmud allowed Jews to lie in three circumstances. They were allowed to lie to murderers. Somebody came into your house and said, "Where's your wife? I'm going to kill her." You were allowed to say, "She's off with her mother this weekend," rather than, "She's back there in the room if you want to go see her." You could lie about that. You could lie to thieves. Thief came to you and said, "Where's your money?" You were allowed to say to him, "I don't have any money. I just put it in the bank. It's all gone. I don't have any money." And you were allowed to lie to tax collectors. Even the Talmud understood that tax collectors were gyps and cheats and liars. And so as a result of this, Zacchaeus had no friends whatsoever. Absolutely no friends. He had built a beautiful house, but no one ever came home for dinner because they knew the house was built with misgained funds. And so he lived all alone in his mansion with no one around him. He had power and authority, but he had no friends. He had heard stories about this Jesus. People said he was the Messiah. And yet he was a strange kind of Messiah, because the stories he heard about him was that this Jesus was a friend of tax collectors. Nobody else was a friend of tax collectors. But Jesus was. In fact, he had heard the story that Jesus had told. Somebody had come running into town one day and repeated that story about the preacher and the tax collector and how God loved the tax collector more than he loved the preacher. Huh, he loved that story. And then he had heard about Levi, another tax collector. Remember the Tax Collectors Association who lived up at Capernaum? And how Jesus had called Levi to be in his inner circle, and Levi had responded. Not only had Levi responded, but he had given up everything he had to become a follower of Jesus. In fact, he had even given up his name. No longer called Levi, they called him Matthew. And so Zacchaeus was determined to find out about this man. And so when he heard that he was coming through town, he rushed ahead of the crowd, climbed up in the tree, sat on the tree limb, so that he could see who this man was. And suddenly, he's there. And Jesus comes and stops under the tree. And he looks up. You know, people want to look at God. Everybody wants to look at God. But virtually no one wants God to look at them. We want to know all about God, but we don't want God to know all about us. We don't want him looking into our heart. We want to look at him. We want to praise him and we want to worship him. But we're not sure we want him messing around with our lives. And suddenly Zacchaeus, who had said, "I want to see Jesus, I want to see Jesus," had a different experience. This time it was Jesus seeing him. And that was a whole new experience for him. Because suddenly his whole life was spread out in front of him. Jesus didn't do anything. He just stood there and called him by name. Zacchaeus. But you see, when you're exposed to perfect goodness, your badness will always come to the surface. Now, there was no condemnation with this. Jesus didn't say, "Hey, you rascal, lousy sinner." He didn't say that. He just looked up in the tree and said, "Hey, Zacchaeus." But that was enough. Remember Isaiah's experience in the temple when he was a young man? Worshiping and praising God, and suddenly he had a vision, and there was God himself high and lifted up in the temple. And you remember what Isaiah's reaction was? It wasn't, "Oh, hallelujah, there's God." It was to fall on his face and to say, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." God hadn't said anything about Isaiah's unclean lips. Isaiah brought that up. Jesus didn't say anything to Zacchaeus about anything. He just was there, called him by name. But when you're in the presence of God, all of the junk inside of you suddenly rises to the surface. That's the reason that God never condemns. He doesn't have to. You condemn yourself. That's the reason God never accuses. He doesn't have to. You accuse yourself. And that's the reason God's people should never condemn or accuse. All we need to do is to be the presence of God wherever we go. And if we are God's goodness, condemnation will come. The people themselves will begin to understand, "Gosh, this is how I really am. I got to do something about this." And that's what happened here. Jesus didn't come to Zacchaeus looking for an audit. He wasn't like an IRS inspector or auditor. He had no condemnation. They just stood, looked, and their eyes met. And suddenly, Jesus saw in that man sitting on the tree limb a little boy, short, stepped on, kicked out of the tent. And he saw in him every footprint, every heel mark, every scar that had been made. And he was moved with compassion for a little boy who grew up in a big man's world. And he said to him, "I think I'd like to come to your house tonight." Nobody ever came home with Zacchaeus. Read on. Jesus reached the spot. He looked up and said to him, this is verse 5, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." And so he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. And all the people saw this and they began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." Who are your friends? How many times do you go to be the guest of a sinner? How many times are you willing to invite yourself in and you are welcomed because you have no condemnation and no accusation, but you come in with the glory of God surrounding you at the same time? Most Christians are not welcomed in sinners' houses. because we come with our condemnation. We come with our set of morals and our set of standards and our set of rules, all of which may be right and biblical. But we come to put those down upon the people, and we're not welcome. We make sinners uncomfortable. Jesus didn't make anybody uncomfortable. Fellow welcomed Jesus. Now, he took a look at his sin, but it didn't make him uncomfortable. He didn't get nervous. Jesus didn't come through and immediately open the cupboards and look to see if he had wine and beer in the refrigerator and check and see if this is this and this is this. You know, he didn't do that. He just came and was there. And what was Zacchaeus' response to that? Interesting response. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now, I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay four times that amount." What do you mean if he cheated anybody out? That's all he had done. He cheated everybody out of everything. What came over this fella? The same thing came over Zacchaeus that comes over any of us who come into the presence of the Lord. We want to give everything away. He wasn't doing it out of guilt. He was doing it out of generosity. A spirit of generosity had fallen on him, not a spirit of guilt and condemnation. He suddenly was in love, and he said, "What am I doing? Well, I got this big house, and I got all this money. I got to give this stuff away." He did. He wasn't trying to pay God back. He was simply doing it because his life had been changed. And Jesus confirmed that his life had been changed and said, "Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house. Because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Let me say this to you. Jesus loves short people. Now, he loves tall ones too. Sometimes it's tougher to be a tall man than it is to be a short one. Jesus loves everybody who is ungainly. If you have any kind of perfection, imperfection, you qualify for the love of Jesus. Now, if you don't have any imperfections, then you don't need God's love, and you probably shouldn't even be here. You should be out on the golf course or fishing or something this morning. But if you've got any imperfections, you qualify for the love of Jesus. Been through a divorce, going through a divorce, maybe worse, committed crimes. Maybe you haven't committed any crimes, you're just immoral. Nobody knows that. Now, you know your heart, you know what you like. You qualify for the love of God. God loves bent people and twisted people and folks who've been stepped on and folks who've been battered around and folks who've been kicked through life and folks who've had to compensate and make up and try to get their own way. God has a special love for you. And he says something really special to you. He said, "I'd like to come to your house tonight." Now, watch out for that. Much easier to see Jesus in church than it is to invite him home with you. Because if you invite him home, you're liable to wind up giving everything away. But that night at dinner, full repentance came. Not because God said anything to him, but because he realized who he was. That's the presence of God. Does that. Now let me tell you why I'm telling you this story this morning. I'm going to face you, as I have been doing and as I feel like God wants me to do throughout this entire year, with what we're calling the Jesus question. I want you to ask yourself, what would Jesus do? And in order to ask yourself, what would Jesus do, you have to find out, what would Jesus have me do? And then you have to find out, what did Jesus do? Well, how does Jesus want you to relate to folks like Zacchaeus? How does Jesus want you to relate to the ugly and the short and the miscast and the deformed and the cruel, people who've been bashed around in life? How does Jesus want you to relate to those folks? Well, look at the way he related to Zacchaeus and go and do likewise. You need to ask yourself that question with every time you bump into somebody who's got buck teeth or a wart on their nose or just one arm or kind of is gimpy looking or is spastic or is on drugs or alcohol or has just stolen all of your money. How would Jesus have me treat that person? This is what happens when you invite Jesus into your house, into your life. Yesterday at noon, our home group, Ralph Mull had his home group up here, and they were dedicating Philip's baby. We Jackie and I are part of a home group. I wish all of you were. But we were part of a home group, and we decided that we shouldn't just meet, that we should do something. We should be involved in some kind of mission project. So we said, what kind of mission projects can we get involved in? And I said, well, let's go out and cook dinner for the Resurrection Ranch. Oh, okay, that sounds like a good thing to do. So cost us something, buy all the food and give up our Saturday and everything else. But we went out there yesterday. Some of them went out early and hauled the big cooker out and barbecued 15 chickens and then cut them up in quarters. And I guess there's 60-some folks who are living out there, half of them little children, and fed everybody. Barbecued chicken and beans and coleslaw and cakes and cookies and good stuff to drink and good breads. And it was a fine time. It was a really special time. Everybody fixed something and brought it out in our home group, the five couples that make up the group. And then after we had fed everybody, and all the little kids were there, black and white all mixed up together, and homeless people, folks who had just gotten out of jail, and folks who were kind of still just a little bit numb from drugs, and folks who had been on the streets, and they're all out there. And gal pulls up on her motorcycle, and she's got cowboy boots on, and she gets a guitar, and they all sit around, and they begin to sing. And we got in the circle and began to sing with them, all you little people and kids and everybody. And we were singing, this little light of mine, I'm going to make it shine. Stuff like that, you know. So anyway, we sang for a while. And it got really good. Now look around the circle at the faces of the people who were there. I got up and walked back to the back part of the circle. One of the fellas came over to me and said, one of the people in our home group, and said, you know, I don't know where Jesus is today, but I think if he were in Melbourne, he'd be here. I'm not sure he'd be in any of the churches, but I know he would be here. These are his people. These are the ones he feels most comfortable with. He feels a little uncomfortable around priests and preachers, but putting with a group like this, he's at home. And I thought of the words of an old hymn that I'd learned as a boy, Fanny Crosby, who had been blind since she was about 4 years old, 100 years ago, wrote a marvelous old hymn. We don't sing these things anymore. Ought to, but we don't. But she wrote an old hymn called Rescue the Perishing. And the third stanza of that hymn, always been kind of a favorite of mine, down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, chords that are broken will vibrate once more. That's what happens when Jesus gets hold of short people. Or anybody who's been kicked around and stepped on all of their life. And all of the feelings that have been crushed and buried begin to come to life. And the chords that are broken somehow begin to play in harmony again when the Master runs his fingers across the strings. And there's music when we thought there would be no more music. And there's light when we thought we'd have nothing but darkness. And there's order when we thought that we would always walk in chaos. And there's prosperity when we thought we'd always be poor. And there's help when we thought we would always be sick. And there's hope when we thought we'd always live in despair. That's what happens when Jesus looks up into your tree. Says, I'd like to come home with you. Get quiet for a minute. Everybody here has been scarred. Everybody here has an experience when they've been kicked out of the tent as a kid. And then have spit back. Every one of you know what it's like to be rejected. To have your schoolmates like somebody else better than they like you. You know what it's like, don't you, to be alone. To have your father and mother not love you enough that they would stay together to raise you. But to go their own selfish way and to leave you alone in a world that's cruel and cold and dark and heartless. You know what it's like to try to do something for God and have it fail. You know what it's like to get stepped on and to carry that stepped on feeling all your life until finally you grow hard and cold and bitter, but you don't want to be that way. You don't want to be a cheat. You want to be generous. You don't want to be the way you are, but if you get any other way, why, they'll take advantage of you again. And I want to invite you this morning to ask Jesus to come into your heart. You've been looking for him just like Zacchaeus was. You've heard all the stories about him. You know he's out there, but you can't see him because you're too short. And I want to invite you to do the daring, to do the foolish. If it means you have to climb up into a tree, do that. But then when he stops and looks you straight in the face, allow him to come in. See, he's constantly knocking on our doors and saying, I'd like to come home with you. Now, that'll bring a big change in your life. You'll probably have to change some things in your house if Jesus comes in. Have to change some things in your life. But I want to challenge you this morning to let him come home with you. He doesn't want you to change anything ahead of time. He just wants you just the way you are. He loves you just that way. We don't understand that because we don't love people that way. We want them to become like us. But we can't change anybody, but when we can become the presence of Jesus in their lives, then Jesus changes.